Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you're here. Hope your recess from class has been good to get that brain rested, and now you're ready to start again. Last semester, we were studying the Christology of the Synoptic Gospels, the doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Those terms are interchangeable. And what we're doing now is a natural sequel. We're going to study Jesus' relationship to the kingdom of God. It also comes off of the Christmas season, and we're in the Epiphany season now. You remember in Christmas we were looking at verses 1 through 20 in Luke 2, the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to continue in Luke 2. There are two more stories there that I want to cover. I'm going to use this as a launch pad, and you're going to go, it doesn't really sound much of a launch pad into the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not mentioned there. However, trust me, we're going to get to the kingdom of God, but a foundation needs to be laid first. And that's what I want to start this morning. But what I want to do to begin, before I go into Luke 2, beginning with verse 21, before I go there, I want to lay a pre-foundation for the foundation that we're going to lay in Luke chapter 2. All right, and this involves all of us, every one of us. You know, Jesus was born, and every one of us is born. And we are born into the world. But it's more than that. The German philosopher Martin Heidegger, who was at the first part of the 20th century, died in 1976, wrote massive works, and I'm going to give you just a gist that I think contributes to what we need to understand, but he used the phrase thrown into the world. And so I picture the baby being born and thrown into the world. It's very vivid. Some say a little bit violent, but that's the way it is. But Heidegger means something more than that, the natural delivery. What he means by thrown into the world is the infant does not have a decision or choice about it. You're thrown into it. It happens to you. You didn't cause it to happen. You didn't want it to happen. But it happens to you. And you're not just simply thrown into the world. You're thrown into a particular world. A particular part of the world, geographically, socially, culturally. You're thrown into the world of a particular family, not some other, when there could be millions upon millions of others that you could have been thrown into. It's not your decision. It's not your choice. But all of us at birth, including Jesus, are thrown into a world. Not just into the cosmos, into the environment, but we are thrown into a particular world. And to understand human existence, you have to understand that. In fact, Heidegger goes a little bit further and says, we are thrown into human existence and not some other. And he talks about the existence of plants or the existence of minerals or animals. We're not thrown into those kinds of existences, thankfully. We're thrown into a particular existence, human existence. So a human existence in a human world. We're thrown into that. But it's a little bit more than that, if I can continue laying out Heidegger's thought. Heidegger says it now becomes a matter of, as you are in this world in which you've been thrown, and you are for the rest of your days carried by your thrownness. Your thrownness into human existence carries you. But you do have some decision. You do have some choice. It begins to come to play because it could be, as Shakespeare said, to be or not to be. Are you going to be human? Are you going to be in this human existence? Are you going to seek some other? Or maybe not be? Maybe a subhuman kind of existence. We have a lot of people in a lot of groups in the world are seeking that. Are you going to try to seek the existence of angels? Are you going to be what you have been thrown to be? And are you going to decide? But it's even more than that. And it is that, what kind of existence? And Heidegger uses the term authentic existence and inauthentic. There are many ways to be inauthentic. Are you going to have a true human existence, an authentic human existence? And you have some choice in that, some matter. But you do start out without that choice of matter. You're in this particular world, and then later you begin to figure out what to do with it. And you sort of think about a teenager who's getting to the point of saying, wait a minute, I've been raised in my mom and dad's world, but now I want to go see the world. In other words, I want to see other worlds, and then I want to decide, and et cetera, et cetera. And we spend the rest of our lives, Heidegger says, in that kind of decision making. Now, we just lay that kind of foundation in that Jesus was born into a particular world. It was the world of Israel, the world of the Jewish people, the people of God. Now, a term that Edmund Husserl, another German philosopher, has given us is life world. We're born into a particular life world. It's a life world of a particular people. Again, Jesus born into the Jewish life world of the people of God. And every one of us is born that way. We're born into a certain life world. When I went to Clemson and I met for the first time those who had not been raised in the South but had been raised in New Jersey, then I knew that there was another life world, another life form. It was puzzling to me, and of course it was puzzling to some of them as well to meet us. That's the first gift, though, that an infant is given, is the life world. Imagine an infant coming and not being given that. Then there's no way the infant can survive. Put yourself back into the place of an infant. When you come into this world and into the particular life world of your family, all you have coming at you are stimuli of sound and sight. You have no sense to any of it. Think about that. All of a sudden, there's something looking at you right in your face. You don't know it's your face. You don't know that's a face. But you will come to know that. You cannot make sense of any of it. Now, some children are like this. Wow. Whoa. This is weird. And then others are scared to death. You see the fright, and then you see the surprise, and you see the excitement. And no wonder they sleep so much. Because none of it makes any sense. Can you imagine being thrust into a world where everything is meaningless? Sights and sounds stimulating, but no way to know how to respond. Well, the importance of the life world of your family is to tell you what's what and what to do with it or not to do with it. What it is, this is daddy, this is dog, that's what we start doing with our language. We start giving them our life world. The world in which we live, introducing them into it and telling them what this is, what to do with it, and etc. And so Jesus is born into a particular life world and begins to learn it. But has to. Without this life world, you do not survive. And many, many people are born, unfortunately, in very dysfunctional life worlds. Very chaotic. Life worlds, piecemeal. And so nothing seems to make too much sense. And they spend the rest of their lives in that kind of world. And then everyone who enters into the world with them likewise becomes dysfunctional, becomes disordered and piecemeal. Other people are born into conflicted worlds, and everything is in conflict for the rest of their lives. Many are born into worlds that have dark understandings, distorted understandings, and that's how they see everything. That's how they live their lives. And so you're blessed to have a good, strong, clear, healthy constructive life world. Now, let me take it one step further. And this is the area in which I get most excited about. I did my doctoral dissertation in this broader area of hermeneutics, and then I continued to work on this. At the center of a life world is what I call a hermeneutical framework. Hermeneutics has to do with interpretation. And by the way, what the infant is having to learn how to do is interpret. And so the way you learn how to interpret is someone gives you interpretations, and you take them. What do you think you learned? Some children are very afraid of dogs because they were told from the very beginning to be afraid of dogs. In other words, that was an interpretation given to them, and they live in it. They live by that interpretation. What happens is, in our life world, our culture that we're given, we begin to take on a certain hermeneutical framework. And this is presuppositional, precognitive level. In other words, you don't know it. It's so deeply embedded. But it is a kind of a framework, and that's why I use that term, of interpretation. And it serves first as a filter for everything coming at you in terms of light and sound and so forth. You know, every person that comes at you has to come through this filter. It sifts and then gives you interpretations. I just use the common example all the time that I'm driving down the road, and it happens to me periodically, and I just keep saying, there it is again. I'm driving down the road, and I see something ahead lying in the middle of the road. And it looks like a dead animal, like a dead dog or something, because it's pretty good size. In other words, what happened was that came to me filtered through this, and the interpretation immediately was given, that's a dead dog. I've seen it before. I know what to interpret this to be. So I'm going to move over because I don't want to hit that, or you know, I feel for somebody who lost their pet. Well, when I get closer and see it you know, with better vision here, I realize it's a coat that has somehow fallen out of the car or off the back of the pickup truck. But it's somebody's coat lying in the middle of the road. In other words, it came back through the filter with more data, and I realized that the interpretation had to shift because I know what a dog is, and I know what a coat is, and I know what it means to lie in the middle of the road, either one. You know, so we're constantly doing that. Right now, you are massively interpreting, listening to me. And everything in this room, you are interpreting. Everything. And the reason you didn't pay attention to that sound, listen, I just didn't draw your attention to it. Your attention was focused here, not on that sound. But also because you know what that sound is, don't you? What is it? It's the HVAC system. Or so you think it is. In other words, your filter says, I've heard this before, I've seen this before, I know what it sounds like, that's what it is, HVAC. Now, what if you discovered it was something else? Well, you'd have to change your filter a bit, wouldn't you? All of us have this framework that filters. It also is a bank of interpretations that we draw from, rapid fire. And we're doing it constantly. Constantly. What do you think racial profiling is about? It's about this. And what they're trying to say is you shouldn't have an interpretive framework, yet you have to in order to live in this world. You may need to change it, but you've got one and you have to have it. And we were in the debate about what it's supposed to be. But nonetheless, just know it's there. Now, of course, we have on a... It's kind of like wearing glasses. You don't even realize that you're using them until you call attention to it. And by the way, I just look and several of you got glasses. And you didn't think anything about it. You've been looking through them all morning. And now that I mention it, you go, yeah, I forgot glasses on. Now, if you take them off, everything will be a little bit blurry. This hermeneutical framework is like a pair of eyeglasses. It's also what you see out through. And you have to have it in order to see the world. And I believe one way to look at dementia is the removal of the hermeneutical framework. You no longer have the lens. You start to go blind. You start to lose your interpretations. And you kind of, you know, things that you used to know, you don't even know what it is anymore. You see? But because it's so much a part of us, we don't even think about it. And we're not even aware of it. What education is an attempt to get at this framework and change it. For good, bad, or ugly. I mean, Stanley Hauerwas at Duke says, what we're trying to do is brainwash you. Now, as Christians, we'll tell you that. But the non-Christians, the secularists in university, won't tell you that if they pretend they're open-minded. But no, they're trying to brainwash you. Everybody's wanting to give you an interpretation. In other words, what they're wanting to do is change your interpretive framework. Because if you didn't change the interpretive framework, you change the world. And I mean that very seriously. It's not just your perception of the world, but it's your existence. It's how you live in the world. You live by this framework. I believe that as Christians, we have a unique interpretive framework, hermeneutical framework, and it's called faith. And it is a Christian mind, or mindset, if I can use that. It is a worldview. It is a certain framework of understanding. What I'm concerned about is that so many Christians do not have the Christian hermeneutical framework because they haven't learned it, because they haven't taught it or been taught it. In other words, they've been in a life world of congregations, but it's not been the life world of the Christian faith teaching this hermeneutical framework. Now, Jesus is born into a Jewish life world, but what is most important is that he learns this hermeneutical framework of the people of God. It's expressed in what we call the grand narrative. And you begin to see things this way, you hear things this way, you live in the world according to it. And what I'm going to eventually tell you is that the kingdom of God has to have this corresponding interpretive framework. In other words, to live in the kingdom of God, you must be born another time. Remember I said, when you're born, biologically, genetically, physically born, you're born into the world and into a certain life world that has a certain interpretive framework, hermeneutical framework. To enter the kingdom of God, this world as God's kingdom, you have to start over as an infant. Jesus said that as a child. And you have to enter into another world with another interpretive framework. And if you don't, then you live in another life world with another framework and don't know the difference. And that's what we're going to be talking about, and we're going to just eventually talk about the kingdom of God. But as I told you when I started, I want to lay the foundation. Now, this hermeneutical framework is much deeper than culture, but culture is where it shows up. It's where it's expressed. And no one just simply lives in a culture, but rather takes on the interpretations of that culture. Now, we are multicultural, all of us. So was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not just simply live in a Jewish culture. He lived in a pagan culture, and he lived in a Roman Greek culture. He was multicultural. We act as if multiculturalism is something new, but it's not. There are certain things we do with it that might be new, but the fact that we live in multiple cultures. I mean, you go to work in one culture, you live in another. I mean, you live and move and able to go with many different cultures. When you went to college or university, you were in a different culture. I could just keep on and on. And when you marry two cultures, even though you just live down the street. You have a lot in common. Beth and I just lived about 3 miles apart. We shared the same local small town culture and the same Baptist congregation culture. We shared it, and yet, even then, we had different customs and different traditions and that kind of thing. And what you do is you blend them just like you do your furniture. Why? You're creating your own world. That's why you need to leave in order to cleave, is so that you can enter into the world that the two of you will have in common. And you learn what it means to live in that world, and you're taking on a little bit different interpretive framework. when you do that. Now, what I want to get at is that a child who is not exposed to other societies and cultures will only have that same interpretive framework as everybody else, which isn't bad if it's a good, strong interpretive framework and truthful framework. But when you begin to move in other societies and cultures, you begin to encounter these different frameworks, and not just different customs, not just different ways of seeing things. It's an entirely different hermeneutical framework. And you'll struggle with what to do with that. And we a lot of times try to blend it. But you're going to have to come to, unless you're going to be schizophrenic, which, by the way, a lot of people are. I don't mean just emotionally or psychologically schizophrenic, but they live schizophrenic lives because they live with different hermeneutical frameworks, and they try to use this one here and use this one here and use this here. You need a master hermeneutical framework. You need a master narrative. You need a master culture of which you then visit others or are familiar with others. And the master culture of Jesus is the kingdom of God. The master hermeneutical framework is that of the kingdom of God. And when he comes into the Jewish people, you would think they would have that too, because it's part of their whole heritage, and yet they don't. They reject it. How ironic that is, that the people who are supposed to live in God's world, in the life world of God's people, with the hermeneutical framework that has been worked on and put into place from the very beginning of Abraham on, don't recognize it and don't accept it when it's spoken and when it is seen. And that's the ministry and death of Jesus because of that. And we're going to be talking about that. Any questions about life, world, or hermeneutical framework? I've just given you a little primer in that, a little introduction to it.
So it's sort of like I have a view of what a father is. Yeah. I'm going to view my interpretation of what God looks like through that, even though that may not be the correct interpretation or a fair interpretation.
Right.
Is that sort of...
You know, your concept of father comes from your life world, your culture, you know, some concept, or your experience, not just what somebody tells you as a definition, but your experience. Yeah, and then when you hear God is father, then you see it and hear it through that. Now, this concept might be inadequate to handle that, or may distort that. So what I'm trying to say is that is more important than this, because that is to be central at your hermeneutical framework. So you might need to change what your framework is in light of what you've learned about God. You change this. But let me just say, that brings us up, and I'm glad you said it. We don't want to have our hermeneutical frameworks messed with, much less changed.
We don't like that as people, or
no,
we don't?
We don't like it at all.
Okay.
Why? It's because it's our survival that's at stake. I mean, we came into this world without it, and we were not able to survive until we were gaining it and given it. So it's very valuable. And you don't just give it up for anything. That's one of the problems that I tell the college students. Don't go there and just believe it because they said it. And whatever you read on the internet, don't believe it because they said it. My goodness, you got to learn to be critically minded. Which means don't give up your hermeneutical framework for a bowl of soup. Esau? I mean, just because you're hungry in the moment doesn't mean that you give up your whole heritage. This is our inheritance, you know. You don't give that up easily. But we hang on to them so stubbornly that we will change everything in the world for the sake of our hermeneutical framework. I mean, it's locked in there. It's got to be open and flexible for learning and growing and changing, because your hermeneutical framework is wrong in many ways. And if you don't want to admit that, you should not be in a class. You should not be in here. You should not read a book. You shouldn't listen to anything, because you might discover that some pieces of that framework need to be taken out and something better put in. So I'm going to go back to Michelle. If you're studying the scriptures and studying the Christian faith tradition and you discover God as Father is so much more, and it's a way of understanding God that you've never had, then you will take that and let it change maybe a childhood understanding of God as Father that you had. Be willing to change this in light of the revelation of God. Change this, and then you'll be better able to see God and relate to God.
So. But I think not just my experience, but a lot of people have issues where their parents aren't perfect. And so when you say God is Father, that means different things to different people, like you're saying, in their context of how their framework is.
And then my response is, rather than seeing God through this lens, which is distorted, let's say, flawed, yeah, then how about let God change your lens? And then even then, you will see your parents different. Now, they still may be the scoundrels that they are, but...
Parents are scoundrels, but...
You know what I'm saying? Usually distorted and flawed views of God as fathers because your father wasn't too good or you didn't have a father. And you're still angry about that. Well, let that change and shape your experience. Let that change and shape your existence. But, in other words, in a sense, you enter into the hermeneutical framework of the faith and then let that teach you rather than it's all about you telling it what it is. That's what I keep saying about the Bible always. You read the Bible to let it tell you. Not you tell it. And not you just see yourself in it as like a mirror. Or as the way to put it, everybody says, I want the Bible to be relevant in my life. No, you don't. You want to be relevant to it. You don't want to make it apply to your life. You want to apply to it. Change according to it. There's a huge, huge difference between those two. But it all has to come back to this hermeneutical framework.
You have to start over as an infant to enter into another world. Would that be conversion?
Yes. Right. What we call born of the Spirit, born of the power of God, born again. That's not what evangelicals mean usually by born again. They mean some kind of experience. But I really do mean a radical change of mind, a radical change of existence. Much deeper than I no longer smoke and drink and run around. That's a change of your customs and your behavior, life, world. I'm talking about something that's down to the level of consciousness, existence, you know, the being. I mean, and the way you see things is so radically different. The way you hear things, so the way you exist, the way you come at things is so radically different because of the Spirit of God bringing this about. So it is conversion. All right. You ready? Let's go to Luke 2. The first 20 verses of Luke 2 have to do with the birth of Jesus. And so what I want you to do is just picture it. Not just, you know, Jesus is born into the arms of his parents and isn't that wonderful, etc. He's born into a world. And it's a world of shepherds. It's a world of angels. It's a world of much more than that because it's a world of expectation, ancient expectation of the one who was to come and things like that. We'll get to that. In verse 21, we really begin to see the life world in which Jesus was raised. I want you to read, just take your time here, read 21 through 24. You got your Bible, look on with somebody. Read 21 through 24. I'll give you a moment. All right, what do you see to be the life world of Jesus? Just name, I mean, words, phrases that tell you the world into which Jesus was born. Come on.
Jewish customs.
Not just Jewish customs. Give me words in the text. Circumcised. Mm-hmm. Time to circumcise the child.
Purification.
Verse 22.
Law of Moses.
Pardon?
Law of Moses.
Law of Moses. Yes. How about the word sacrifice? Law of the Lord. You missed the very first one, verse 21, 8 days. You're entered into another world. 8 days doesn't mean a thing for us. Except 8 days from now, my birthday, or 8 days from... No, it's Beth's birthday. 8 days. I was making this up, and I was like, wait a minute, it's 8 days. It's her birthday. See, I remember. According to Leviticus 12, when a son is born, the woman is unclean for 7 days. When a daughter is born, the woman who bears the daughter is unclean for 14 days. Yes. Girls' daughters were considered all children in birth. And you can see why. There's uncleanness. There's blood and all of that. But for the daughter, there was more uncleanness and it lasted longer than it did for the son. It's the life world into which Jesus was born. And so she's unclean for 7 days or 14 days. At the end of which, there are certain things that are to be done on the eighth day. One is circumcision, a sign of the covenant. Doesn't mean what it does in our life world. In that life world, it was a sign of the covenant that God had made. There was also the naming. You didn't mention that one. That's very different than it is for us. We come up with what we like, you know, maybe honor an ancestor or some kind of whatever. They came up with a name that revealed the character of the wearer of that name or bearer of that name. You remember Jacob was called trickster. I mean, that's what Jacob means because he's the one who tricked his brother in the womb. So they just call him trickster. Jacob. And then when he had that wrestling encounter at the brook Jabbok, remember he left crippled by morning, he got a new name. You remember what the name was?
Israel.
The person of God, the people of God. Now, the naming is extremely important, and you remember that Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, but Mary in Luke's Gospel, was told what the name would be. And that was in Luke 1:31. Just flip back a page. In Luke 1:31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and so forth. And so this wasn't a choice that Mary and Joseph had. It was one that had been given to them. This is his name, and it's revealing of who he is. To have this name. Now you remember that Adam was given the responsibility of naming the animals, and it said, "And what he named them, they were." So you give identity, you give character to whatever you name, and that's why you had to be really careful with the name of God. And you use names that kind of went around it, because to name God would be to be as if you knew God and knew His character and had some power over Him, because you could name Him. That's why we want, whenever we are dealing with something, whether it's a disease or an enemy, we want to be able to name it. That's extremely important, because if you name it, you identify, you give it an identity and you give it a character, and you know what it is. If you don't name it, you don't know what it is. And why would you not want to name it? Well, you could be afraid that you're going to give it the wrong name. But if you don't name it at all, it has no identity, it has no existence. See, we don't think that way. Or do we? We just have forgotten that we do. Now, circumcision was on the eighth day for the boys, the sign of the covenant between God and God's people, starting with Abraham, which says that Jesus is being initiated into the covenant community. This one is a son of the covenant. After the birth mother had gone through 7 or 14 days of uncleanness, she had to go through an act of purification. And the way that worked, according to Leviticus 12, is that she had to go and present herself to a priest. Remember, that's what lepers had to do as well. She would present herself to a priest, but I need to add in one thing, though. She had to wait with a boy 33 days. It's not that on the eighth day, she had these things like circumcision and naming. But after 33 days, she would go to the priest for a son. And after 66 days, she would go to the priest after the birth of a daughter. And she would meet the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple. And she would present a lamb in its first year, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a burnt offering. But if she could not afford a lamb, she would bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And then the priest would take those and make an atonement sacrifice on her behalf, and she was considered clean again. And so if you go down to verse 24, sacrifice according to what is stated in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So obviously she's not wealthy enough to have a lamb, maybe, or even out of her flock to be able to give one. What you see is a life world operating, and Jesus is taken into it and introduced to it. He's involved in it. You didn't mention what other, and that's Jerusalem. Did anybody notice that in verse 22? And by the way, as it is written in the law of Moses, or the law of the Lord, that's the Torah. Well, that's part of the life world. I mean, very much a part of that life world. What we want to get at, though, is what is at the heart of this life world into which Jesus is brought. What's the hermeneutical framework of this life world? In other words, it's not just that you learn the customs, that you learn the traditions. What's at the heart of it? Now, let me apply it this way. In our life world, as Baptists, we're brought in and we're exposed to things like baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Right? There's a custom. You can go through those customs your entire life and you can find them very meaningful and reverent and whatever and not have a clue what they mean. Because you don't have the hermeneutical framework to experience them by what they mean. But it, for most Baptists, doesn't matter because I like them or I endure them, you know, whatever. But it may be that you know the customs extremely well. You've been following these customs your entire life. Prayer, for example, you have your prayer time every single day because you were taught to have your prayer time. It's part of your life world. Doesn't mean you know what it is. It doesn't mean that you really are praying with the community of faith. I remember when I, after my conversion, came back into the congregation, and I remember asking, well, how do we pray? I mean, I've been raised that, but, you know, how do we pray? And they just said, well, you just make up stuff. You just say, hey, God. That's what I was told. I can remember sitting one summer night in a van in this field, and we were just all talking, a bunch of young Christians, and they were just saying, you know, it's just like you're talking to a buddy. You just say what you want to say. You just let it go, and you just make it up. And, well, And everybody says, well, that's prayer. No, it's not. That's not prayer in the Christian tradition and the hermeneutical framework of the Christian faith. That's not what prayer is. It's not.
Yeah.
But if you don't know what hermeneutical framework is, what is the hermeneutical framework that you're using to have that definition and practice of prayer? Nobody wants to know that or have that hermeneutical framework changed. You see, that's why I always keep saying you need to go back and ask the question, what's behind the custom? Why is this practice what it is? It's not just to give you some helpful information. It's to mess with and change your framework. And then your practice changes. What had happened to Israel is that Israel had gotten all of these customs and had gotten them after centuries pretty much down pat and everything was working and etc. And then Jesus walks in and starts talking about the kingdom of God, which they should be able to know exactly what he's talking about, but they don't recognize it. And he goes into the temple and teaches and they throw him out of the temple. Well, don't they know what he's teaching? And we said in Matthew's gospel, he comes as the true interpreter of the Torah, and they don't even recognize the Torah. In other words, I think what he's doing is getting down beneath the life world into that hermeneutical framework that caused the life world in the first place, and that should sustain it, but they've become separated. And so you have a people who've rejected the hermeneutical framework but maintained a lot of the life world, or have brought in other things like the statues to other gods and goddesses. Just bring that on into the life world. No, it doesn't fit because the hermeneutical framework of monotheism won't let it. But if you don't have the framework of monotheism, one God, you can just bring in statues to multiple gods. You can let the kings and the princes be worshipped in the sanctuary. So, you know, Jesus is stepping into a life world that he will learn and be a part of. And it's not that he's questioning or rejecting it at all. He's not. He's going to say, you've heard, but I tell you. And he's going right to the heart of it. And it just blows everything up. So they're going to kill him as a result. If he just simply come in there and supported the customs and the practices, it would have been no problem. And it's not, again, he's not opposed to them. It's rather, he's going to the hermeneutical heart of the customs and the life world of the Jewish people. Now, let's go to verse 25 and following. Jesus' world is made up of commandments and customs, protocols, rituals, norms, and beliefs, which his parents are teaching him and they are observing. That's what this story is about. They're following the law. They're following steps. Nothing wrong with it. That's what they should do. But you have this man named Simeon. If you read in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout. Oh, that's important. You got to go back and understand what righteousness and devoutness are about. You don't just say that about everybody. You're not saying he's a good man. You're saying something else. And that's what's being said about him. And it just says also that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him, which told him, get yourself to the temple because the presentation is taking place. Remember? Jesus is not only, his mother Mary is not only coming for purification, but she's coming to present him to the Lord. Do you know what that custom is about? In Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals is mine. So the firstborn is God's. And if it's the firstborn lamb, it belongs to God. It's the first fruits, the firstborn of human beings. If it's a male, it belongs to God. Same thing in 13:12. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are males shall be the Lord's. And so these parents are bringing their firstborn son and giving him to the Lord. Now, that's more than our parent-child dedications, which are pretty much, you know, coming out, public presentations, and the parents pledging to raise them in the faith. I do like this that's in our ritual, saying that we're presenting and we're giving them to the Lord to raise them in the faith. I hope parents hear that. You really are sacrificing your children. And it's not just the firstborn. It's all of them. But in that life world, it is more than just simply that. Hannah took her firstborn Samuel and left him when she made her presentation. Right? Left him with the priest Eli. And no one would dare leave a little boy with a priest today. Or with anybody. And yet, that's the case. Anyway, Simeon has revealed to him that he will not see the death, he will not see his own death before he has seen the Christ. And so he's inspired by the Spirit to come to the temple when the time was right. He's been looking for the consolation of Israel. And then what he says in 29 is, "Master, you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." With Simeon, you're not just seeing a custom or tradition of the life world. You're getting beneath it, behind it, into that hermeneutical framework. He's talking about salvation. That's not a custom. That's not a practice. He talks about the consolation of Israel. That phrase is a term for salvation. It's extremely vital. It's deeper than custom. It's deeper than norms. Deeper than rituals. It's what's behind them. It's what founds them or grounds them. He's getting to the heart of it. "Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The term revelation, shorthand for this hermeneutical framework, is revelation and salvation, or revelation and redemption. To me, that two-part thing is at the heart of the life world of the Jewish people, or should have been. This revelation and this redemption. And what he is saying is, I see it. Now I can die. And you said, I wouldn't die until I had seen it. And now that I see it, let your servant depart in peace. And you hear this classical movement, orchestrally and chorally, Nunc Dimittis. It's a beautiful piece. I'd love to have it played at my funeral, which is, "Now let your servant depart in peace." It's absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And by the way, Luke's very musical. This is stage musically. You know, Mary sings, Zechariah sings, and now Simeon sings. And it really is a singing kind of thing. "Now the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon blessed the child and said to his mother Mary, 'This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed.'" The belief was that the Messiah would be the sign that God would plant in the world. And then people would come to it to embrace it, or they would come to it to destroy it. And so many in Israel will come to it and to seek to destroy it. And the nations will come, the peoples will come to embrace it. Now, you would think that Israel would be the ones who would embrace it, right? Because they've been around this their entire lives. Every single one of them has been born into the life world of the history of revelation and redemption. Every single one of them. And yet, they're the ones who reject it. Why? When they're maintaining all the customs. Well, they lost the hermeneutical framework. just makes me raise the question, what in our country as a nation is our hermeneutical framework? All right. When they heard this, there was a woman named Anna. She was a prophet. The only one in the New Testament that's called a prophet. Now, there were prophets in the New Testament. In Ephesians, Paul says it's built, the ecclesia is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets. They were in the New Testament period prophets as well. In the Old Testament, we know the prophets, but there were several women who were mentioned as prophets. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife are mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, she is of great age, it is mentioned here. I'm assuming that Simeon was of great age also. I'm a little shocked here that there's not a youth group that is featured. It seems to be the senior adults who are featured here. That's also very comforting as I tend to join them and move closer and closer into that bond of those who have been in the temple their entire lives. Well, she never left. This woman lives there. We figure that she's 103 years old, and here's why. You're approximately 12 years old when you get married in that life world, so she would have been in her time of virginity and unmarriedness for 12 years, 7 years of marriage, it says here, and then 84 years of widowhood. 84 plus 7 plus 12 is 103. She's over 100 years old, this woman. She's never left the temple, but worshiped, fasted, and prayed. There are your customs. There's your life world. Temple in Jerusalem, worshiping, fasting, praying. But then she says, she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. All of a sudden, you're behind and beneath the customs, behind and beneath at the center of the life world. You're into the hermeneutical framework of revelation and redemption. And so what I think is happening here in this story is that it is saying Jesus is born, and he's born into the life world, and here he's introduced to it, these things being done on the eighth day and then on the 34th day and so forth. And here are two who spent their entire lives not just carrying out the practices. They spent their entire lives looking for the revelation and redemption of God. And they see it in this one. In other words, the reason they can see it is because they have the hermeneutical lens in which to see it. But if you've lost the hermeneutical lens, even carrying out all the practices, you won't see it. In fact, you'll see it as something other than what it is. So right off the bat, you've got these who are seeing it. And not just them, it was the shepherds who saw it and glorified God. It was the angels who told them how to see it and where they could see it. They gave them the interpretive framework. You see what I'm doing? Jesus is born into a world that has lost its hermeneutical framework that has been given to it. And he is going to, in his ministry, give that to them. And it's called the kingdom of God. In other words, the life world is the kingdom of God. At the heart of it is this. And it will be rejected by Israel. Now, when they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Go down to verse 22. It is repeated in a slightly different form. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Now, we just read that as the bookend of each of the two stories here. There's a story of Jesus' presentation in the temple. He grew up in years, wisdom, and favor with God. And then there's going to be the story we'll look at next week, where at age 12, his parents take him to a festival in Jerusalem, and he gets lost or stays behind. And when that story is finished, it will say, and he increased in stature, he grew up, he increased in years, and in favor with both God and man. So we look at them as bookends to each of these little narratives, and that's the way it should be. However, we interpret them as, that boy grew up. You know, I used to know you. You were just no higher. Knee high to our grasshopper. And that kind of stuff that you always hear. You know, I hated to hear that as a kid. Particularly like maybe you're short anyway. And they go, ah, you're growing up a little bit. And my brother hated it because he wasn't the twin. He was in between the two sets of twins. And he was a stouter kind of guy. They would go, what, are you the one rooting the rest of them out of the trough? It's like you're eating all the food. Anyway, we read it in that light, in our life world in which he increased in years, he increased in maturity, and God liked him and everybody else liked him too. He's a nice guy. Stop it. Just stop it. Can't do that. You got to read it in their life world, aiming for the core framework. In their world, it was more than you increased in years or even maturity. What about that wisdom of God? What is that? How do you have the wisdom of God when you are young? It's not the wisdom we talk about that you get when you're old. It's the wisdom of knowing who God is and what this world is about and what's going on in revelation and redemption. It's that kind of wisdom, that hermeneutical framework kind of wisdom. That's what he's learning. That's what he's growing up in. And in favor, that has to do with grace, the grace of God. And the grace of the people. That grace of the people will be withdrawn as soon as he starts telling them. But the grace of God will not be withdrawn. It will be upon him. And you view the cross as the people not only removing their favor, the people of God removing their favor and he's crucified, they are condemning him. And in the resurrection, God is affirming and vindicating him. God's favor never was removed. And now you see God's favor. Who does God favor here? He favors this one who grew in wisdom, rejected by those who were supposed to be wise but were foolish, who killed him. Who at the very beginning said, he's got our favor, and they came after him in great crowds. That wasn't favor, that wasn't grace. They made him a spectacle. And when he no longer would perform, what good was it? I can go on and on and on. What Jesus is presenting to them, in my language, is the hermeneutical framework of the faith of Israel. Can I use another term? It's the eschatological framework. You have to know that. If you don't know either one of these, you won't get any of this. And the Bible will just be read as a helpful book of moral principles, everyday living advice, or just totally confusing. But with this framework, you now can read these passages like we read the one this morning. All right, you have a question? Response?
When you talk about the framework, do you think that that is what Jesus was trying to teach in the parables, not just a good moral lesson, but like,
yes,
this is the neighbor. Like, who is being the neighbor in this example?
It's not about neighborliness.
Right, it's not.
Not at all about neighborliness.
Okay.
Even as miracles are not all about miracles. Miracle is actually the wrong word for it. What he's saying is, you need to have eyes to see and ears to hear. This is a sign for a mighty act of the kingdom of God breaking in. It's a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom. But you've got to have the eyes, and you've got to have the ears, you've got to have the interpretive framework to see it, to hear it, and to enter it. It's not just, you know, I'm standing off at a distance, but you can enter into it. And that's very different from just, you know, be nice to your neighbor. This is not a gospel of niceness or a gospel of goodness or a gospel of whatever else we turn it into when we don't have this framework. Unless you've got this framework, you'll turn it into something else. and not even know it. But once you get the framework, which I'm not making up stuff. I mean, it's here. This is the framework. Then you'll begin to go, wait a minute, I know, like you're doing. Wait a minute, that's what his parables were about. Wait a minute, that's what the death and resurrection is about.
And when he says things like, who is my sister and brother? It's like, he's just saying, forget your connotations and your constructs of what that means to you, and then show, this is what I'm showing you.
In his life world, there's a family, and their mother and father and brothers and sisters. He wasn't rejecting his family. What he was saying is, though, there is a family that is of the will of God. And it is perhaps including, but much greater than, and sometimes other than, what we think of as family. So he's not doing like a lot of cult leaders do. You have to close off your family, have nothing to do with your family, and we'll be your family. He's not talking about that. What he's saying is that there's another life world. Now, you have to choose between your current life world and the life world that is breaking in. You have a conflict between two life worlds. And Peter, though, says, well, Lord, we've left everything. We left our life world. We left our father. We left the business. You know? Where are we going to go? We put everything on this life world. And then, of course, at the crucifixion, they all went back to their former life worlds because there was nothing to this. It fizzled. But wait a minute. The resurrection, God has shown his favor and vindicated Jesus. That life world has been and always has been alive and well. Wait a minute. Now we're back to which life world do you live in? Which hermeneutical framework is yours? See? Very good. All right. Thank you so much. Next week, we will finish out chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel.